Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together today. Father, we thank you that you are a God who renews his mercy to his people every morning. Father, we call on you to be merciful to us, to forgive our sins as you promised to do in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you continually show us your goodness. You continually provide testimonies of your goodness to us. Father, we pray that you would bless our study time this morning. We pray that we would have conversation about your truth and about your word and about your sovereign plan to save a people for yourself that is constructive and that is edifying to us. Father, help us as we wrestle with the things that Calvin has written to hold fast to that which is good, to test all things by your scripture. Father, help us to come to a better understanding of these truths and help us to understand how they apply to our lives. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to give you an article here. It is, in one sense, nothing spectacular. This article really doesn't have anything unusual in it, but it actually is. It's a real solid summary of Calvin's teaching on predestination, and the focus, as the title indicates, is on what the institutes teach. Calvin wrote a good deal more about predestination elsewhere, but this article focuses on his treatment of predestination in the institutes, and kind of uses that as a base. He goes on to talk about double predestination, what we mean by particular election. Election's not merely corporate, but we have to speak of the election of individuals. Election is unconditional or absolute. He talks about some within the Reformed camp who criticized Calvin, such as Bullinger. And probably the most interesting section is the section on assurance, how we can have assurance of our election. And it talks about the place of predestination in the overall structure of Calvin's thought. So it's worth reading, I think, especially if you just want a further explanation. I think we left off at the end of chapter 23 last time. So I think what we ought to do is spend a few minutes on 24, and then what we had said we would do is just open it up to you know, anything you want to talk about related to election and predestination, anything that's, any questions or concerns or thoughts you have based on Calvin's discussion, or even things that go beyond what Calvin discusses here.
We'll start with, I think we didn't discuss section 14 and
23.
Yeah, and having read through it, it is so to the point of many things that were raised that it seems it's worth reading together.
Okay.
I'll just read it rather than try to comment on it. Augustine is the pattern for the right manner of preaching divine predestination. Yet that holy man, having a remarkable zeal for edification, tempers his method of teaching the truth so that as far as possible he prudently avoids giving offense. For he reminds us that those things which are truly said can at the same time be fittingly said. If anyone addresses the people in this way, if you do not believe, the reason that you have is that you have already been divinely destined for destruction. He not only fosters sloth, but also gives place to evil intention. If anyone extends to the future also the statement that they who hear will not believe because they have been condemned, this will be cursing rather than teaching. Augustine therefore rightly bids such men be gone from the church as foolish teachers or perverse and foreboding prophets. Elsewhere he contends for the opinion that a man benefits by rebuke when he who causes whom he will to profit even without rebuke shows mercy and lends help. But why is it this way with one man, another way with another? Far be it from us to say that judgment belongs to the clay, not to the potter. Afterward he writes, but when men either come or return into the way of righteousness through rebuke, who works salvation in their hearts but him who gives the increase regardless of who plants and waters, whom no man's free choice resists when he wills to save him? Is it not then to be doubted that the will of God, who has done all things that he has pleased in heaven and on earth, and who has also made the things that are come, cannot be resisted by human will so as to prevent his doing what he wills, since he who does with the very wills of men what he wills. Again, when he should lead men to himself, does he bind them by bodily fetters? He acts within. He holds their hearts within. He moves their hearts within, and he draws them by their own wills, which he has wrought within them. But we ought not to admit what he adds immediately thereafter. For as we know not who belongs to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved. I hope I said ought not to admit what he said. So shall it come about that we try to make everyone we meet a share in our peace, but our peace will rest upon the sons of peace. Hence, as far as we are concerned, a helpful and severe rebuke should be applied as a medicine to all, that they may not either perish themselves or destroy others. It belongs to God, however, to make that rebuke useful to those whom he has foreknown and predestined.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, this is largely based on Augustine's work on the gift of perseverance and on rebuke and grace, which actually you can get a lot of these on the internet now. If you go to ccdl.org, you can get, you know, like this is Augustine's treatise on rebuke and grace, probably like 40 pages. Yeah, that's a very good discussion. What Calvin goes on to do in chapter 24 is show how election is worked out in history. Those who have been elected in eternity past, their election now comes to fruition in God's calling. And so Calvin here is going to talk about an effectual call when the Spirit is preached. And we actually have this at the very end of the section we just read. It belongs to God to make the rebuke useful. God makes the word effectual to his elect. An effectual means of salvation. And that's what we have here at the beginning of chapter 24. All of God's elect will sooner or later respond to the call, to the preaching of the gospel, and will repent and trust in Christ for salvation. And this is what Calvinists have sometimes called irresistible grace. It's the eye in the tulip. That God overcomes our sinful resistance to the gospel and makes us willing to believe. He deals with this further in section 2, where he basically defines this call. The effectual call is basically two things. It is the preaching of the gospel, and it is the Holy Spirit illuminating us and working in us to make us believe. So those are sort of the two ingredients of the effectual call. So election gives birth to faith, as he argues in chapter 3. Election gives rise to faith. It's election that stands behind faith, not the other way around. Okay, section 4, he begins to talk about assurance. And how does Calvin say that we can come to know that we are God's elect? Well, how does Calvin say not to go about this? It says, I call it seeking outside the way when mere man attempts to break into the inner recesses of divine wisdom and tries to penetrate even to highest eternity in order to find out what decision has been made concerning himself without judgment seat. Yeah, it goes back to the vain curiosity and speculation that Calvin condemned at the outset of his discussion. He says in the first full paragraph on 969, "Rare indeed is the mind that is not repeatedly struck with this thought. Whence comes your salvation but from God's election? Now what revelation do you have of your election?" This thought, if it has impressed itself upon him, either continually strikes him in his misery with harsh torments or utterly overwhelms him. And see, this is how people perceive the doctrine of election very often, is as a threat. This whole idea of election means, now I've got to wonder, am I elect? "Truly, I should desire no sure argument to confirm how basely persons of this sort imagine predestination than that very experience, because the mind could not be infected with a more pestilential error than that which overwhelms and unsettles the conscience from its peace and tranquility toward God. Consequently, if we fear shipwreck, we must carefully avoid this rock, against which no one has ever dashed without destruction. Even though discussion about predestination is likened to a dangerous sea," okay, and the Westminster Confession says the same thing, predestination is a great and high mystery that's to be handled with prudence and care. Okay, the doctrine of predestination is sort of like an R-rated movie. Well, that's not a good example, but I mean, it's something that's got to be, I say it's not a good example because it is for everyone, it is for every Christian, but it does have to be handled with care and especially with maturity. I mean, otherwise just this kind of thing happens. "Still, in traversing it, one finds safe and calm, I also add pleasant sailing, unless he willfully desire to endanger himself." This goes back to the very first thing we said, that for Calvin, election is gospel. Election is good news. It's not a threat. It's good news to us. "For just as those engulf themselves in a deadly abyss who, to make their election more certain, investigate God's eternal plan apart from His Word, so those who rightly and duly examine it as it is contained in His Word reap the inestimable fruit of comfort. Let this, therefore, be the way of our inquiry, to begin with God's call and to end with it." Ken, you might have heard me use this slogan before, which really comes from Norm Shepherd. I think it's what Calvin's doing here. We look at election through the lens of the covenant. We look at election through the revealed promises of God to His people. And we work back to election from that. We don't start with election. We start with our covenant membership, with the fact that we've been effectually called into the church, and we work back from that to our election. And I think that's really what Calvin is doing here. He's saying this is the safe way to live. We're not to seek assurance apart from the Word, apart from the covenant. The Word is the covenant doctrine. Section 5, then, is really the key. And this is where I think Calvin's brilliance and superiority of Calvin's discussion of election to other discussions really comes out. Election is to be understood and recognized in Christ alone. "First, if we seek God's fatherly mercy and kindly heart, we should turn our eyes to Christ, on whom alone God's Spirit rests. If we seek salvation, life, and the immortality of the heavenly kingdom, then there is no other to whom we may flee, seeing that He alone is the fountain of life, the anchor of salvation, and the heir of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the purpose of election but that we, adopted as sons by our Heavenly Father, may obtain salvation and immortality by His favor?" So you see, again, for Calvin, election is good news. Election is salvation. Election is gospel. It's not a threat to us. "No matter how much you toss it about and mull it over, you will discover that its final bounds still extend no farther. Accordingly, those whom God has adopted as His sons are said to have been chosen not in themselves, but in His Christ. For unless He could love them in Him, He could not honor them with the inheritance of His kingdom if they had not previously become partakers of Him. But if we have been chosen in him, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we conceive him as severed from his Son. And here's the key sentence. Christ, then, is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. Okay, how do you know that you're elect? What's Calvin's answer?
Christ is elect. I'm in him.
Yeah. That's what the Father said. We just had Transfiguration Sunday, this past Sunday. In Luke's Transfiguration account, this is just what the Father says of the Son. This is my elected one. Hear him. Okay, Jesus is the elect one, with a capital E. Okay, and we're, you know, what does it mean for us to be elect? It means to be in Christ. So how do we come to assurance of our election? How do we come to certainty of our election? It's by looking to Christ. Okay. And Calvin even says you can't even look to the Father apart from Christ, because that'll just turn into vain speculation. You can't know the Father outside the Son. The Son was sent to reveal the Father and bring us to a knowledge of the Father. So it's only in Christ that we come to assurance of our election. So just as we say that salvation, you know, how are we saved? It's by looking to Christ, looking away from ourselves to Christ. And we trust in him for salvation. Okay, we find assurance in the same way, not by looking to ourselves or something else other than Christ outside of ourselves, but we find assurance in looking to Christ. Okay, it's all what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. The one who begins your faith, the one who brings it to completion. For since it is into his body the Father has destined those to be engrafted, whom he has willed from eternity to be his own, that he may hold as sons all whom he acknowledges to be among his members, we have a sufficiently clear and firm testimony that we have been inscribed in the book of life, if we're in communion with Christ. Okay? And note here Calvin's reference to the body of Christ, to the church. Okay? God brings his elect into the church, into the body of Christ. Okay? You know, who are the elect? The elect are those who make up the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, all of you, and note that he's speaking second person plural, he says, all of you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay? So you are the body of Christ. That means that you have communion with Christ. You're one with him. And you have no reason to doubt your election. Simply keep looking to Christ. Draw assurance from your membership in his body, your membership in the community that he has called out of the world to himself, those that he's called together to look to him for salvation.
See, I don't find anything too scary or mysterious about that portion of elections. You know, you can't escape, you know, not just talking about predestination or election, but, you know, it's in Christ that we find salvation. That's not what I think the scary part of predestination, or, you know, the idea that, okay, like the separation between this general calling and a special calling, right? This idea that, you know, well, I mean, just this idea that, you know, those who can practice may not truly be, you know, you may hear the word preached, you may even think you're a Christian, you may be going to church, et cetera, et cetera, but you may still not have missed the point somehow, or not truly received the word, or not have the Holy Spirit poured out in you. I mean, that, to me, that's the scary part.
Precisely.
Even those, you know, in the church. I mean, in Calvin talks about it in here, like he said. Okay. In the next section. If we still doubt whether we have been received by Christ into his care and protection, the top of 972, he meets this doubt when he willingly offers himself as shepherd and declares that we shall be numbered among his flock if we hear his voice. Okay, the if, right? If you truly are receiving the word, right? If you truly, you know, hear his voice, if you're truly following Christ. And that's the rub, isn't it? It's the if.
Well,
especially if you can't, you know, by people's outward behavior, you know, not even the church can distinguish between those who are truly going to be called.
No, that's true, not absolutely. So, I mean, yeah, you're right. This, you know, Christ calls the people out of the world to himself, but the thing is, even among the members of his body,
not all
some members have to be amputated.
Right.
Yeah, because either they were hypocrites all along or because they don't persevere.
Right. And that's the other, I'm glad you said that, because that's the other thing. As I'm reading through all this on predestination, Calvin doesn't seem to make a point out of perseverance.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of what the if is, right?
Yeah. Well,
if
that's
you persevere. I mean, isn't that what he's really saying?
That is, although, you know, if you keep reading in that same section, let me pick up at the very next paragraph, 972. But anxiety about our future state steals in. Okay, so now the question Calvin's going to deal with is, well, okay, I was called effectually into the church. I've been made a member of Christ's body. I'm looking to Christ for salvation today. But how do I know that I'll still be looking to Christ for salvation tomorrow? How do I know I won't fall away? I hear the Master's voice today. How do I know I'll still hear it tomorrow? Okay, that's the question. Anxiety about the future. For as Paul teaches that they are called who are previously chosen, so Christ shows that many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called outwardly. And, you know, Calvin, in a couple sections later, in section 8, actually gives his exegesis of Matthew 22. So we don't need to go into that just yet. But clearly there's some kind of distinction being drawn here between those who are called and those who are really chosen for final salvation. And it could be that a general call, okay, and so only some are chosen to respond to the general call. Or it could be even among those who are specially called into the church, only some are chosen to persevere to the end. Okay, either way. Either way, you have this issue that Eli's brought up. Indeed, Paul himself also dissuades us from over-assurance. Let him, he says, he's quoting Paul here, who stands well, take heed lest he fall. This is from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Again, you are grafted into the people of God. Be not proud, but fear, for God can cut you off again, that he may engraft others. So here he's talking about the warnings about apostasy, about falling away. You think you're standing firm, well, beware, you'll fall. Yes, you've been grafted into the tree of the covenant. You've been brought in to the people of God. You'll be cut off if you don't persevere. Finally, we are taught by this very experience that call and faith are of little account unless perseverance be added. And this does not happen to all. Okay? Not everyone who is specially called into the church perseveres. And what good did your effectual call to the church do if you don't persevere? None of you. So here the question is, you know, what about perseverance? How can I know that I'll persevere? I'm trusting Christ today. How do I know I'll be trusting Christ tomorrow? And look for the next sentence. But Christ has freed us from this anxiety, for these promises surely apply to the future. In other words, Christ makes promises to his people about the future. So how do you know that you will persevere into the future? By trusting these promises, by trusting Christ for future grace. not just to cover your past sins, not just for the grace to look to Christ right now in this moment, but for future grace. Perseverance is a gift every bit as much as the rest of our salvation. In fact, if you look at the footnote down here, the great work on perseverance, you know, in the history of the church is Augustine's work, The Gift of Perseverance, you know, where he makes just this point. That perseverance, every bit as much as the rest of our salvation, is a gift. The beginning of our salvation is a gift of God's grace. The continuance of our salvation is a gift of God's grace. The completion of our salvation is a gift of God's grace. So Calvin here cites these promises, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who will come to me I will not cast out. Likewise, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but should raise it up again at the last day. Again, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now when he declares, every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted, he conversely implies that those rooted in God can never be pulled up from salvation. With this, John's statement agrees that they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And here's why Paul magnificently rules it over life and death, things present and to come. If Paul says that nothing present nor future can separate us from God's love if we're in Christ Jesus. And this boasting must be grounded upon the gift of perseverance. There is no doubt that he applies this idea to all the elect. Elsewhere, Paul says the same thing. And here Calvin cites Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. David also, when his faith was weakening, rested upon this support. Do not forsake the work of thy hands. Psalm 138:8. Now there is no doubt when Christ prays for all the elect that he implores for them the same thing as he did for Peter, that their faith may never fall. From this we infer that they are out of danger of falling away because the Son of God, asking that their godliness be kept constant, did not suffer a refusal. What did Christ wish to have us learn from this but to trust that we shall ever remain safe because we have been made his once for all? So again, you know, even the necessity of perseverance is good news because perseverance is promised to us. Perseverance is a promise. You know, we have no reason to doubt that we will persevere. Not because we are presumptuous. That goes back to the warnings that Calvin gives at the very beginning. But because Christ has promised our perseverance. He's faithful. He'll complete this good work that he's begun in us. Well, yeah, that's true. It depends how you use that term, special calling. I was using it in contrast with just the general call, the special call meaning into the church, that there's some kind of response to the call. So, for example, we could ask the question, in the parable of the soils, does the stony ground hearer receive a special call? Because after all, he does receive the word with joy, and new life springs up. Well, yes, but he doesn't receive the special call with perseverance. And so that's the distinction.
it's not in this perseverance work that Augustine deals with the parable of the sorrows.
I don't remember if it's in that one or not. He's got several works that deal with these issues that were published later in life. They're all really good. This is one of them on rebuke and grace, the gift of perseverance, and then also, what's the other one? I think it may just be called On the Predestination of the Saints. And they're all very short and very good.
I think it was. Did he have something called Against Adonis? I think it was.
Yeah,
it was dealing with Adonis. I think that he did the parable, even though it relates to it.
Okay, there's a lot of section 7 and 8 we can talk about as well. Section 9, he takes up Judas. Section 10, he says that the elect, before they receive their call, of course, are wicked and indistinguishable from other men. Somebody apparently, and Bootser's actually cited it in a footnote, some theologians apparently held that the elect had a seed of faith all throughout their lives, which is in some form came to fruition. And Calvin just says, no, that doesn't work. And you might think of a passage like Ephesians 2 to Calvin cites where they're talking about people who have now been brought into the church and converted. And I mean, people Paul addresses as elect in chapter 1. Looking back on before their conversion, Paul doesn't say anything about a seed of faith. He says that they were dead in sins and trespasses. That whole idea.
This is in section 8?
Well, section 10. I'm kind of moving ahead there, so we can wrap this up and talk about any other questions. He begins to talk about reprobation in chapters 12 through 17, and you will find that Calvin is both an infralapsarian and a supralapsarian because he traces reprobation back to God's sovereign will. You know, in some sense, it's every bit as absolute and unconditional as election is. God's the decree of damnation for the wicked. And yet, it's also, Calvin says, totally just, not arbitrary. So, reprobation is both a manifestation of God's sovereignty and his justice. Remember, Calvin's already rejected the whole absolute might idea of the voluntarists and the nominalists. He just said that God is the bare power, bare might. Calvin rejects that idea. His might, his power, his sovereignty can never be divorced or separated, even for a second, from his other attributes. So reprobation is a manifestation both of his justice and of his sovereignty. He talks about God hardening, the example of Pharaoh and others. And then he takes up objections, passages that speak of God desiring the salvation of all men. And Calvin doesn't back down. He says, yes, God does desire the salvation of all men. And that's where Calvin goes to this whole idea of a double will within God. That language is not entirely it's not entirely clear.
Which section are you talking about?
Well, these are sections 15, 16, 17. But we do have to talk about God's desires in different senses. God does desire that all men would repent and believe the gospel. And so he does desire the salvation of all men, just as he desires that we would keep all of the Ten Commandments all of the time. But God has a plan for us to keep the Ten Commandments all of the time. And God has a plan for everyone to repent of the gospel. So that's Calvin on predestination. What, in the 2 minutes we have left,
I have a couple questions. Go out one more. Section 13 in chapter 24. Preaching of the word itself can induce the hardness of the heart. Okay, this is the bit where he's talking about. There's a lot of examples in here, and I don't argue the point at all, because it is pretty clear from the scriptural evidence, but maybe it's nitpicking. But what he's talking about, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, right? Is that really... Moses didn't go preaching the word to Pharaoh. So, I don't know...
No, he didn't go preaching the gospel in the same sense, but when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh,
God says, let my people go. If Pharaoh submits himself to that word and lets the people go, he is acknowledging that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God of gods, and Lord of lords, and King of kings, and Pharaoh of pharaohs, so to speak. I mean, it would have been a humble acknowledgement on his part, which, of course, in ancient Egyptian culture, as in most ancient cultures, the ruler was divinized.
Mm-hmm.
The ruler was God, either in his life or certainly at his death.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in that sense, it was a challenge to Pharaoh to repent. And in that sense, can be considered a sort of quasi-preaching of the gospel of Pharaoh.
I mean, it's a bit picky, but it's not when you think of preaching the word or
you're
not thinking of the ultimatum that Moses gave Pharaoh.
In that sense, though, we talk about the gospel being preached in Genesis 3, and yet, of course, it's not exactly what the way Paul would have said it, but the gospel is preached in Genesis 3. And I was just recently rereading where Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and something struck me. I don't remember noticing. The initial message was, Israel is my son, and you need to let him go worship me. You need to let him go serve me, and if you don't, I'm going to kill all your sons. I'm going to kill your... Israel is my firstborn son, which I'm sure Pharaoh wouldn't have been wise enough to understand that this is clearly a gospel reference, that Israel represents Christ, that it's God's son that he's talking about. But, I think in a very significant sense, the gospel is preached there.
Yeah, I agree.
In respect to the last question, it says in the text, the Lord says, I will harden his heart. And the question came up, how does God do that? R.C. Sproul talks about that more in terms of just God backing away, giving, like in Romans, he came
sort of a passive
withdrawal, as opposed to an active
I mean, you have to remember, Pharaoh's heart is already wicked when Moses shows up.
Right.
And so God doesn't take his good heart and make it evil. What God does is basically just let Pharaoh go his own way. So I think the kind of distinction that Sproul makes there is helpful. It's not that God actively hardens Pharaoh, and that God... And this is where you see the asymmetry between what God does in salvation and what he does in reprobation. God didn't have to actively work in Pharaoh's heart to make him stubborn and rebellious and reject the word that was preached to him by Moses. He simply had to just let Pharaoh go his own way. So in that sense, we talk about, the permissive will of God or passive hardening, whatever.
I agree with that.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I mean, it doesn't ultimately solve the mystery of the chapter dealing with Adam's fall, with Adam's quote-unquote hardening of heart in the garden, because Adam did have a heart. But, I mean, you can't kind of get some mileage out of that when people want to make objections to this whole idea.
Another thing I got out of the kind of a consistent theme through these chapters is, I guess it's because of our sinful nature as men, and because of our egocentric nature, we tend to think that something of salvation has something to do with us in any way, which Calvin consistently rebukes and says that's not true. But he talks about specifically talks about like good works of faith. We tend to think that, or there has been this thought all through church history that if you have faith, you'll be elect, or if you do good works, you would be elect and receive salvation. And Calvin flips it around. We've got the cause and effect all wrong, right? It's because we're predestined that we have faith, and because of that, those fruits are good works of this kind. It's really consistent.
Yeah, absolutely.
What he says there.
Yeah.
And the reason for that, of course, is because, you know, people who don't believe, people who aren't Calvinists, still have to deal with all the election and predestination passages in the Bible. But what they do is make them conditional on something that God foresees. And that's an idea, because that idea has been popular in church history, is one that Calvin does hammer away at continually. And, you know, of course, many Christians today will say the same thing. Oh, yeah, election means that God looked ahead in his time and saw that I would choose him and he chose me. That just doesn't work. It doesn't work because, one, that's not what the passages say. You know, it's clear that the election is of free grace, not anything meritorious, not anything foreseen. Election is not based on any of those things. But also, if all God did was look ahead at the timeline, you know, down the corridors of time, he wouldn't see anybody choosing him. All he would see is people rejecting him after the fall of Adam because of their sin. So whatever good God would have foreseen is good that he put there. Other thoughts or questions or comments on these chapters?
It says here in 6 and 14, talking about hardest part, God's grace is faithless to men, and so the Holy Spirit brings us to Satan. So like in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about probably losing a favor, you know, talking about rock salt, you know, which is what they use that being preserved. Kind of like the Holy Spirit is rock salt. Doesn't leech away, you know, and those people that be so good, you know. And you don't have the illustrations like that in the Bible that, you know, when you read it, you don't think about it until you read it. Calvin makes you realize a little deeper, you know, that it shows you how he does it.
Rich, maybe this is back in chapter 23, which is 955. Section 7 is a section on God has also predestined the fall and sin. And this is a topic we brought up before.
Yeah.
But I think I could use a little reviewing and clarification. I mean, this question deals with the idea of superlapsarian infralapsarian, right? Whether if God predestined the fall of a man, predestined Adam to sin.
Both superlapsarians and infralapsarians would agree that God predestined the fall. What they differ over, and I think the controversy, I mean, it shows you how things get out of hand when you know, when you start asking all kinds of questions that the Bible does not explicitly address. I wouldn't hold the controversy up as, you know, a fruitful dialogue necessarily. But, you know, among 17th century reformers, 17th century followers of Calvin, both on the continent, especially in the Dutch lowlands, and also to some extent in England, and even you know, the Westminster Assembly, to some extent, which the divines at the Westminster Assembly were wise enough, I think, to not commit themselves either way. They talked about both God's sovereignty and his justice. And that's really the debate, is where the decree for man to fall fits in to, you know, God's whole plan. Did God decree the fall? And so now all men are fallen, and now contemplating man is fallen, he chooses some out. And so those who are left, it's clear that it's just for them to be passed over in his decree of election. Or does God first decree the salvation of the people to himself, which is clearly his final goal, and then decree the fall and redemption in order to accomplish that? And, I mean, ordering the decrees just doesn't make any sense because, I mean, for one thing, the Bible doesn't speak that way, and really the decree of God is unitary. I mean, if anything, let us speak of the decree singular, not the decree, because I mean, it wasn't like God planned one thing and then the next thing and then the next the way we do. It's just God had his whole plan all at once. But another way of thinking about the whole debate is not so much over the decree, the order of the decrees, but over sovereignty versus justice. The infralapsarians say that reprobation, God's decree of
with God's foreordination of the wicked to destruction. The infralapsarians will say it's based on God's justice. The supralapsarians will say it's a manifestation of God's sovereignty. You know, as I was saying just a minute ago, we've got to say that it's both. That's what Calvin does. I mean, if you read through, there have been debates over whether Calvin was infra or supralapsarian. And the problem is the debate had not yet arisen. The debate didn't arise until he had a much more scholastic approach to theology. And Calvin just says things that fit with both, because the Bible does. I mean, on the one hand, it's clear always that those who are not elect have no one to blame, you know, for their damnation but themselves. They can't point their finger at God and say, you didn't choose me, because God didn't owe them anything. It's justice. You know, they're not getting, they're not being treated unjustly at all. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, that there's no unjustness in God. But in Romans 9, Paul also says that God chose Jacob and passed over Esau before either one had done anything good or bad. And it talks about God preparing vessels of wrath for destruction. So I'd say the Apostle Paul himself, you know, traces everything back to both God's sovereignty and God's justice. And, you know, you just can't parcel out the attributes of God. You can't separate them anymore. What section 7 emphasizes is that the predestination, that God included in God's plan was the fall of Adam into sin. Because you have had theologians in the history of the church who said, yeah, God decreed, you know, the salvation of his people, but only after he foresaw the fall of Adam into sin. And that God didn't plan for Adam to fall into sin, but once he saw that Adam would, then God, you know, set in motion this plan of redemption. And Calvin's saying, no, you can't say that. However mysterious it may be to us, we have to say that even the fall of the first man, a good man, Adam, into sin is included in his plan, is part of his decree. Now, that does not make God the author of sin. And again, the Westminster Confession is careful to guard against that. God foreordained the sin, he planned the sin of Adam, but he's not the author of sin in the sense that he doesn't contract any guilt in doing this. Again, whatever God did, however he did it, however mysterious that might be to us, he was righteous and just.
Yes. Sproul makes, I heard Sproul make this point, so I always remember him when I think of this, but that first point in the Westminster Confession about the decrees of God, this paragraph that God has out of his own good pleasure, for the ordained, you know, whatsoever comes to pass,
yeah,
yet so that he is not the author of sin, nor, etc., nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, etc. You know, he makes his statement and then sort of anticipates this foul reaction from the listeners, which is typical of modern Christians. And then he nails home the point, you know, this statement is, in the history of the church, has not been controversial. To deny that statement really is to be a non-Christian. It's not, you know, this sort of thing, infralapsarians, supralapsarians, Arminians, we all agree that God is sovereign. You can't accept the Bible without accepting that point. And yet, when you really, you know, we Calvinists, I guess, are saying that you really can't understand that without it working out itself in these other non-Arminian and these Calvinistic understandings of predestination.
A lot of Christians just have a happy inconsistency.
Uh-huh.
I mean, they say that God is sovereign, and if you ask them, well, does that mean that God plans absolutely everything comes to pass, they'll say, well, no. You know, and they haven't worked out in their minds how free will and sovereignty, which, I mean, nobody can work it out in their minds, but they haven't understood that the Bible teaches both are true and not contradictory. And so when they say God is sovereign, what they mean is maybe God controls the big things but not the little things or something like that, which really is totally incoherent. But, I mean, that's the kind of thing you'll hear.
But even Thomas Aquinas said something along those lines.
Well, Aquinas actually has a comprehensive doctrine of sovereignty like Calvin does.
But I can't remember where I read this, but Aquinas,
I think it was Gerstner talking about Aquinas, saying that Aquinas says God doesn't control every gnat. I mean, he literally said God does not. You know, the question is, does he control every gnat? Aquinas says no.
Aquinas's understanding of these things is, I mean, he doesn't put everything in language that Calvinists would be comfortable with, and I mean, there are even a few places in here where Calvin criticizes Aquinas. But Aquinas does have, and part of it is the whole idea of Aquinas' understanding of nature and what it means for things to act according to nature and so forth, which is a really big deal for Aquinas, a much bigger deal for Aquinas than it is for Calvin. But I do think that Aquinas, if you look at his whole corpus of teaching, does have a fine-grained view of providence, that he does believe in God's comprehensive sovereignty. And again, that's why I said, you know, one thing at the very beginning is that Calvin's, the treatment that Calvin gave to this topic grew and grew and grew. It started off very small because Calvin didn't expect a lot of controversy. I mean, this was sort of the standard Christian view, is that Calvin was just saying that God is absolutely sovereign. God's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and it was, you know, wasn't until controversy erupted again, you know, that Calvin began to really expand these sections and deal with a lot of the nuance. It's because most of the teaching on it either did not go into great detail, or when it did go into detail, it got into a discussion like Thomas Aquinas's, where you're overburdened with, you know, various scholastic distinctions and so forth, to the point where it gets hard to understand what's actually being said. And I think there has been a lot of confusion over Aquinas' position.
So to be fair to Aquinas, we should say it's sort of a rhetorical difference on that point, but actually, substantially,
I
really
got a paper on that I can pass on to you. But there's a large contingency of scholars who would interpret Aquinas along, you know, absolute sovereignty along. I think that's right. The one other thing that is in this section 7 that Eli pointed us to that's interesting, in that second paragraph in section 7, Calvin says, again, I ask, whence does it happen that Adam's fall irremediably involves so many people together with their infant offspring in eternal death, unless because it so pleased God?
I'm sorry, what page are you on?
This is page 955.
Oh, way back in 23.
The section that Eli.
Oh, okay.
So the fall of man and the consequent damnation of many people in some way pleases God. Now, Romans 9 comes as close as you're going to get to an answer. You know, the question, why? Why did God choose to do this? And that is for His glory, to manifest not only His love and His mercy in saving of people, but also to manifest His righteous wrath and his holy anger and vengeance towards sin. And if we don't like that answer, it's because we're not God's sinner. We're thinking still that there's something more important than God's glory. So this is why people don't like Calvin's teaching, because it does humble us in this way. Listen to what Calvin says. Hear their tongues otherwise so loquacious must become mute. That's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 9. He basically says, who are you to talk back to God? You know, shut up. That's what Calvin says here. Your silence before this teaching. This decree is dreadful indeed, I confess. And you've got a footnote here. A lot of people have used this against Calvin. You know, Calvin here talks about the horrible decree, which could be understood. Not horrible may not be the best understanding of the Greek that this comes from, but I'm sorry, the Latin that this comes from. But it's something like the terrible decree or the awful decree in the older sense of awe-inspiring.
It provokes terror and awe and dread.
Yes. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what every man was to come, was to have before He created him, and consequently foreknew because He so ordained by His decree. Okay. This is a dreadful decree. It is awe-inspiring. It ought to make you fall down before God.
That's contrary to what I brought up last week about Lewis's idea that God simply foresees the actions that we take. Therefore, you know,
he knows.
But I suppose
as to the I know, but
and there are happy inconsistencies in Lewis. I mean, because all Christians believe Romans 8:28, and will claim the promise of 8:28, they believe that God is sovereign over everything that happens to them. I mean, in the full Calvinian sense, but they may not profess that. Because all Christians will pray about things. I mean, if you pray, God, give me a safe trip. What you're asking God to do is interfere with the free wills of all those other drivers to keep me safe. Well, if you don't think that God can do that, why are you praying? Or especially if you pray, you know, God save so-and-so. Now, if you pray for someone else's salvation, you're clearly confessing God's sovereignty over these things. I mean, if these Christians were consistent, what they should expect God to do is say, well, I've done all I can. I've done my part. Now it's just up to them, so don't bother praying. I mean, that would be the consistent thing. So there is a happy inconsistency here among a lot of Christians. But it's obvious that it is very edifying, if this whole doctrine is handled properly, it's very edifying to us to be consistent. It's probably better to be an inconsistent Arminian than to be a cranky Calvinist. Okay? But it's best to be, you know, fully consistent and Calvinian, and to see election as good news, as gospel, as Calvinist. Okay? Well, we need to stop, but for next time, let's look at chapter 25 on the resurrection. And I think that's enough. Let's just try to read that one chapter, and then we will get into book 4. And, you know, my favorite sections of the Institutes really are book 1, chapters 6, 7, 8, right in there, where he's really giving you his revelational epistemology and talking about how we know the Bible's the Word of God and that sort of thing. I think it's a brilliant section. The beginning of book 3, like maybe right around chapters 5 through 8 or so. Well, chapter 1, where he talks about union with Christ, but also then chapters 5 through 8 and 6 through 10, something like that. The whole section on the Christian life and life of self-denial, mortification, right use of temporal blessings and so forth. All that, I think, is just, you know, one of the real high points. I think Calvin's discussion of predestination is another one of those great peaks, you know, sort of mountaintop places in the Institutes. But I think most of the really thrilling sections in the Institutes come in book 4, when he talks about the nature of the church as the mother of all believers, especially when he talks about the sacraments, and also when he talks about civil government. And all those things are still to come in book 4. So it's really, really, really good. And we shouldn't think that just because Calvin has placed his teaching on the church last, that he's really relegating ecclesiology to, secondary status. That's not the case at all. He's following the outline of the Apostles' Creed, and the I Believe in the Church section, of course, comes towards the end. Actually, we'll find that for Calvin, ecclesiology and soteriology are totally intertwined and totally involved with one another. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless us throughout the day today. Help us to serve you in humility and in fear. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to keep looking to Christ Jesus for salvation. Give us assurance of our future perseverance, assurance that all Christ has done, he has done for us. Father, help us to understand these things and to grasp them. We pray this in Christ's name. Dr. Gertz, I gave everybody this article.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's good. Just good basic overview of what Calvin says.
Good day.
See you later.
Is this something you subscribe to?
This is Reformed Theological Journal.
Right.
And I don't subscribe to it, but it's a pretty good journal.
So
we got it at
people that have
the Stitt Library.
At what?
The Stitt Library. The
Presbyterian
Seminary Library.
Oh.
It's like a $5 a year fee for a car.
Yeah, it really is.
What's the school called?
Austin Presbyterian Theological.
Oh, okay. And their library is called Stitt?
The Stitt Library.
I think my dad did that. He's a library. Shelving and card catalogs and carols and all that stuff. But he's getting old enough that he forgot he was telling me, yeah, I did it. The Presbyterian Library in Austin. It was at I told him that Shamim was going to St. Edward's, and he goes, yeah, I think I did the library there. It's a Presbyterian college, right? No. It's Catholic. But I thought it was Presbyterian. No, there is a Presbyterian seminary in Austin, right?
The other thing is you can access it, you know, save yourself a trip. You can access the card catalog through the internet.
Uh-huh.
Which is pretty impressive.
Yeah, St. Edward's has that too. It's pretty nice. We basically checked out and reserved books. And
is that what you can do? You can reserve it and see if it's available, go pick it up. You can see the status of the book, whether they're in or out.
I don't know. That's a good question. Hi, Jennifer.
Yeah, I know with St. Edward's, it's to that level of detail. You can tell not only what copies they have, but whether they're available.
Well, that's really super.
And you can check out, and then you can go online and extend your checkout.
Yeah.
I assume it's a standard software thing they're using.
Shamim's reading. Shamim's in the car reading her Augustine.
Oh.
You really did leave your car running.
I did. One time I left my car running with a key that I can't remember how this happened. And it was like 8 hours before I finally worked out a way. I know what happened. I left it running with the keys in the car. And some nice person saw that. This is while I was working at ASF. And another person at ASF, a nice Christian guy actually, saw that and took the keys, because he was afraid someone would steal it. So he took the keys out and left it locked. And then sent a general message around that I had the keys to this car, you know, talk to me. But it took me a long time because I wasn't in the office that day.
Okay.
I had already left ASF. So all my friends at ASF got this message. But I was at my apartment next door and wondered what happened to my keys. So,
oh, God.
So I was just sitting there running gas all day.
Oh,
anyway.
No. How did it run without keys?
No. It ran all during lunch. Uh-huh. After lunch, he came back and saw it. So, all right, it didn't run all day. I'm sorry. It ran for like an hour and a half while we were out for lunch. And then it was locked the rest of the day, and I couldn't get my keys.
Oh,
that's right. I'm sorry. I exaggerated. Made a better story, though.
Yeah.
I'll think of a way that it could keep running without the keys for the next time I tell him.
I used my grandfather. We would kind of call bull on him every now and then. He goes, well, you never let the truth get in the way of a good story.
That would be my dad's line, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. See you later.
Hey,
Katie. Oh, I forgot my box.
I'll be right back.
Sweetie.